Well, good morning, ladies.
Good morning.
Good morning. I know a lot of you were not feeling well, absent last week. So again, there are last week's note pages on the back. This week, we do have our notes. Sorry, there was a lot of verses in there this week. Yeah. So the space to write isn't as large, but there's always the back. If you're a note taker, you can always write things on the back as well. Last week we dug into Paul's prayers for the churches, and we took note of the fact that love was a frequent virtue for which Paul prayed, and we looked at several of his prayers that showed this importance. And then this week in lesson 19, focused on Paul's prayers for increased God-enabled peace, joy, and hope. And as you studied, as you went through this lesson this week, you know that there is a lot to mine out of these verses. And the lesson was a little bit longer, so there's going to be a couple questions we might combine. Some we're going to skip. But I'm confident that's only going to enhance your small group time. So I'm not worried about that. And as always, if you have questions with something that we weren't able to cover in the teaching session, you can always ask your leaders, and they can help you with that. So let's begin with prayer. Gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for such a glorious morning. Lord, for bringing us together again to study your word. We do pray that your spirit would guide us into the truth, that he would allow us to glean all that you have prepared for us there, Lord. And as always, Lord, we pray that you would grow us, that our lives would truly reflect that we know that you are God. We know that you are sufficient, Lord, and we pray that your spirit is mightily at work in us, all for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. We talked about this last week, but Acts 17, remember, when we're looking through the prayers of Paul, Acts is kind of our map, so we can find out where these churches came from, how they came about, what his relationship was with them through the book of Acts. So Acts 17 describes the founding of this Thessalonian church. And it also describes, remember, Paul being run out of town. He was only there for 3 short weeks. And then he sends Timothy back to check on them. He continues on into Corinth. Once Timothy comes back with this report, a good report of how they were doing, he wrote his first letter. So it was only a short time after the church had been founded that he wrote the first letter, and then it's only a couple months after that that he writes the second letter, still in Corinth, to answer some more of their questions. He had corresponded in some other ways. He knew some of their issues that they were having. And so he pens this second letter to the young church, which had already begun to mature. They're like 5 minutes old, and they're already maturing, and they're expanding. And yet they were starting to feel discouraged. They were starting to feel the increased pressure of the persecution. And so Paul writes to address the issues that they were facing by offering them comfort, correction, and I liked what MacArthur said, confrontation. So one interesting observation to take note of, as you're following each section, I'm hopefully, as you're reading these prayers, you're reading before and after. So you're reading the context of where the prayers sit in the letter. One of the things that I observed, and I'm sure you probably did as well, that following each section of exhortation, Paul prays to God specifically about that. He prays to God to work what's necessary to accomplish whatever that is in them. And that is kind of his pattern that he uses in his letters. So we'll have these sections of exhortation, and then he finishes it off with, okay, now we're going to pray that God will actually accomplish that in you. And That is exactly what we're looking at here. So 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. Now, kind of a transition word. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. So in the context for Paul's prayer in verse 16, again, comes from what's written before, and he goes on then to pray this prayer. So the context specifically in chapter 3 is where Paul's giving instruction on how to handle disobedient brothers in the church. Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they were there, they had modeled godly behavior, a proper work ethic, and yet some, even though they had modeled that, they had exhorted them to that, some were not following that example. They were being lazy busybodies. Verse 11 tells us that. They were burdening the church, and they were disrupting the harmony in the body. So the situation began to tempt those who were striving to be godly, who were striving to be harmonious, to lose heart in doing what was right. Paul, in verse 13, he exhorts them, do not lose heart. But as for you, brothers, do not lose heart in doing good. He then gives them steps in church discipline to follow with the hope that that lazy person would then feel shame over their behavior, that they would reflect on that behavior, they would repent of that behavior so that they could then be brought back into the fellowship. We know confronting someone is not easy, right? Confronting someone in love, having to exhort someone to change a behavior that's disruptive or sinful. We know that that's not easy. That's actually quite difficult. It takes God's love. It takes God's courage. It takes God's patience. So Paul prays in accordance with that need. He says, don't lose heart in doing good. Keep encouraging them. You know you're going to have to basically not let them eat if they're not working. You're going to have to remove them from your fellowship, but it's all for a good purpose so that they'll repent and they'll come back into the fellowship. So look at verse 16. Verse 16. What does Paul desire for them? How specifically does he pray? So this is lesson 19, page 83, number 4. Day 1, number 4.
He asked the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance.
Peace in every circumstance, right? And then looking at number 6, how does this peace that Paul's asking for differ from the peace the world describes?
It's steadfast and remains unchanged. It is unwavering and based on eternal truth.
Right. And what kind of peace does the world offer?
Nothing.
I mean, short answer?
It's temporary.
Yeah. It's just self-satisfying peace they themselves.
Right. Yeah. In leaders' meeting, we were talking about that the peace that the world offers, the peace that the world describes, is life without conflict, the absence of conflict, right? And in this view, if we think about it, in this view, this is what the world has to offer. He says, you want peace? Get rid of all your conflict. So in this view, peace can only be had when outward circumstances of life are all going well. How many of you have that in a single day? Right? Some describe it as freedom from being disturbed or bothered by conflict. It's based on an inward emotion that's determined by outward circumstances. So the outside determines the inside. We call that an outside-in approach to life. That's what the world has to offer. But we know that true peace is that which originates in and has its source in God. One source defined peace as the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. So true peace is not dependent upon circumstances, it's dependent upon God. And unlike the worldly peace that shatters the minute life gets rough, true peace, godly peace, the peace that comes from God, actually grows stronger when the storms of life rage, because its source is God himself, who ordained all those things for our good and his glory. So our peace is best. So look at number 7. What does peace look like in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ? What does true peace look like?
Tranquility.
Tranquility.
Rest from inner turmoil. Mm-hmm. Trust in the one who can grant us peace. And joy on our face because of the one who's given us that peace.
Right. So it all centers in God. Right?
It's yeah. Like trust through the hills and valleys.
Through the hills and valleys.
Trust when everything's groovy, but it's not always that way, is it?
Right? Yeah.
Philippians 4:7 is the peace that passes all understanding, that guards my heart and mind in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
The peace is Christ.
Is Christ, right? Yeah. That rich, abiding relationship that we have with Christ, that's peace. Assurance of salvation, that's peace, right? Complete trust in the Lord to be with you in every situation in life, that's peace. Trusting that he's going to guard, he's going to protect, he's going to guide, he's going to grow you, and ultimately he's going to bring you to heaven with him, that's peace. That is peace. One of the leaders yesterday described it as a quiet, trusting, satisfied mind and soul, fully resting on the Lord.
When also godly peace be eternal.
It's eternal.
Everlasting, yeah.
Yeah, it's everlasting. I love that though. A quiet, trusting, satisfied mind and soul, fully resting in the Lord. We can pray for that. We can put that in our constant prayers, right? So then we looked at Romans. So turn in your Bible to Romans 15. On your notes, like I said, I didn't give a ton of space to write. I did leave the prayer and then kind of a little synopsis of what they're actually praying for. And then if there was a definition that we might have looked at, I tried to include that in there as well. My thought with these types of note pages is that you can fold them up, you can put them in your Bible, and then when you're thinking, I really need something that I can be praying for this sister in Christ, you can pull these out and you can read the scripture and you can pray that exact prayer for them, knowing exactly what Paul was praying for. So Romans 15, we looked at verse 13. Romans 15, 13. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now we remember the Church of Rome. Paul didn't found this church. He didn't know most of them personally. We know he desired to visit them. And we know that he deeply, deeply cared for their spiritual maturity, their well-being, their spiritual growth, their understanding of Christ, the gospel, and his truth. So he has this prayer in verse 15. So who, looking at day two, number three, from verse 13, who's the object of hope here?
God.
God is the object of hope.
I got a question for you.
Yes.
Why didn't they put the Lord of Peace and then the God of Hope? What's, I know there's difference between them.
There are, in this one, now may the God of Hope, right? So God who gives hope.
Yeah.
And then the Lord of Peace, the Lord who gives peace. Mm-hmm. Those are all characteristics of God and what he gives. And they can also be used as names of God as well.
Well, I figured they were names of God and stuff. I just couldn't figure out why they didn't, you know, Lord of Peace, Lord of Hope, you know.
Yeah, I think the emphasis is talking about God as the source of that. Okay. He's the giver of that. Okay. You don't get it anywhere else.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha.
Yeah. So Paul's asking God, according to verse 13, he's asking God to fill the believers with all joy and peace in believing. All joy and peace in believing. That word all, Strong's 3956, is an adjective. It means all manner of, every part that makes the whole. So in a sense, this word means totality, right? So all joy and peace in believing. So what is joy? We looked up joy 5479, and how is that different from the world's definition? So what did we find was joy?
A calm delight, cheerfulness, gladness. It is a stable inner joy rooted in God, persisting even in our trials.
Amen.
And then world is the absence of pain, and it's temporary and fleeting. And then I have eternal circumstance. I also absence of pain, temporary and fleeting. Okay.
Right.
That's all.
Right. So similar to what we looked at with peace, right? One source said, this is not dependent upon circumstances, just like peace, but on God who gives.
External circumstances.
External.
I can't read my own writing. I have arthritis.
Common problem. I can relate. Yes. The topical lexicon referred to joy as more than an emotion. It's the settled, spirit-given delight that arises from the redemptive acts and abiding presence of God. So, just like Joanne said, its source is God. And when we think about joy, it's from the inside out, right? God gives us a new heart, and it works its way out. Some of the synonyms. So the world defines joy as this great happiness, a feeling, pleasure, delight. It's often, in the resources I was looking at, it's often contrasted with sorrow. So joy and sorrow don't mix in the world's definition. Synonyms were delight, pleasure, happiness, elation, bliss. But then the antonyms, so the opposite of joy, sorrow, misery, grief. I just thought it was very interesting to consider how the world allows joy only when circumstances and people are favorable. So by definition, joy is fleeting, temporal. It's incompatible with sorrow or grief or hardships, basically making it impossible to have, really, since life is filled with sorrow and grief and hardships. So even by the world's definition, joy really doesn't exist, except maybe in tiny little flicks of emotion, right? Flicks of circumstances. It's like the unicorn. It just doesn't exist. Right?
Jen, can I share one?
Yeah.
Matthew Henry says, carnal joy puffs up the soul but cannot fill it.
Yeah. What did that external joy?
Carnal joy.
Oh, carnal.
So worldly joy puffs up the soul but can't fill it. Right? Yeah, you can. They'll have these flicks of elation that might give them a sense of pride, but it lasts literally that long, and so it can't ever fill. Yeah, it's a great, great picture.
Can you say that one more time? I'm sorry.
That's all right. Carnal joy puffs up the soul but cannot fill it.
So.
Yeah.
Thank you.
For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we have a completely opposite relationship with joy than the world does. Our joy is grounded in the Lord and His redeeming work on our behalf. And it can be experienced no matter our situation or the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Therefore, it can actually be a constant reality for the believer. Because Christ is eternal, His work is eternal, our joy can be eternal. Our joy can be ongoing, no matter our circumstance.
Because we know that all things work together for good.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I love how Scripture, like, we have these truths, and then Scripture just floods our mind, and we're like, oh, Bible verse, Bible verse, Bible verse. I love it. So then, number six, what is the purpose of God filling you with joy and peace?
You will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, abounding in hope. That word fill, it means to fill completely, to supply, to satisfy. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the use of this word in its context. To diffuse throughout one's soul. That's a pretty cool definition. So Paul is requesting that God would diffuse throughout their soul all joy and peace in believing. Why? Well, we have our Hina clause. So that you will abound. This word abound, we've looked at it before. It focuses on divine plentitude, super abounding, overflowing, out of the limitless overflow that is theirs in Christ, so that you will abound, overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So then what is hope? What is hope? Strong's 1680. How did we define hope?
Faith to anticipate.
To anticipate?
Mm-hmm. Expectation, confidence, certainty, desire. It's an absolute expectation and belief in the fulfillment of something good.
Right. So this anticipation with pleasure, expectation of something that is sure, certain.
Our salvation,
right? One source wrote, hope in Scripture is not wishful thinking. We know that. He says, but a confident, spirit-wrought expectation that God will fulfill every promise He made in Christ. That's hope. So what does Paul mean when he writes peace in believing? What does that mean?
When you're trusting in sovereign God, that He is what He says He is, and that gives you peace if you trust that God is sovereign and has a purpose for everything and is working it all out for His glory and your good, and that trust, you know, to have that rock solid faith
Yeah.
He will do what he says he will do. He says he's working, he's working. We can trust and rest.
Yes. I love that Paul so often will give his prayers, he'll give the specific things, and then he'll give the parameters in which those things can exist. Right there in the prayer, right? He wants God to fill them with all hope and peace in believing. That word in Strong's 1722, it refers to sphere, condition, state in which something operates from the inside. So the sphere in which God fills the believer with all joy and peace is a believing heart, a heart that completely trusts God, like Joni said. Trust God, that God is exactly who he says he is, and he's going to do exactly what he's promised to do. That word believing, Strong's 4100, it comes from the word pistis, which is faith. It means faith. To have faith, to put trust in. In context, it's used emphatically of those who acknowledge Jesus as the Savior and devote themselves to him. So in other words, belief, faith, trust is the channel through which God gives all joy and peace. So if our believing... Think about this. If our believing, this channel, so to speak, this tunnel is clogged with unbelief or doubt, we will not be filled to capacity. That filled means to be fully filled to capacity with hope. We won't be abounding in spirit-empowered hope, abounding, overflowing, superabounding, if unbelief, if doubt is present. So then look at Romans 15:4. Just above, a little bit above our prayer here. It says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." We might have hope. Paul reminds us that the Old Testament scriptures, they were written for our instruction. They were written to provide encouragement and endurance and ultimately foster hope, this hope that he's praying for. And this hope is anchored in the truth of God's word, where God revealed himself to his people and allowed them to see and experience his steadfast character through his works. All of those things that were written, you think of the story of Joseph, what happened in Joseph's life, all those things. And in the end, what does he say? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God got the glory for Joseph's entire story, for the salvation of the people through that famine. And so Paul is telling them all those things were written for our instruction so we could know who our God is. And in knowing who our God is, just like what Renee said, we can have hope because our God is steadfast. He's true to his word. He's full of loving kindness, right? As we study God's word and understand what his will is and how he expects us to live, it helps us to persevere in life. And it gives us the encouragement that we need to continue on. Remember Paul's prayer to the Thessalonians? Don't lose heart in doing good. Keep going to continue on. Continue on the path that's filled with hope because God is with you. God is there. And we can have our eyes fixed on Christ, knowing that he will fulfill every promise. Every promise that he has made. And that gives us hope. That gives us hope. So then we're going to turn back to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, we're going to look at chapter 1, Second Thessalonians 1 this time. And we're looking at verses 3 to 12. Second Thessalonians 3 to 12. Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more." They're 5 minutes old, and their love is increasing toward one another all the more. He says, "So that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions with you, which you endure." And then he kind of gives this information on some of those persecutions that they're enduring. He says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. That should have reminded you, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer," right? They were suffering, which was a clear indication of God's righteous judgment. God had saved them. He says, "Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give rest to you who are afflicted and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed." Verse 11, "To this end also we pray for you always, that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill all your good pleasure for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be magnified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So what has Paul written about in this section, verses 3 to 12? So we're looking at day 3, number 2A. What was Paul writing about?
Their growth?
Mm-hmm.
He's giving thanks to God for their faith and perseverance.
Yeah, he's thanking God for their faith and their perseverance.
But also his judgment.
He's also giving them some key things to understand about what's going to happen in the end, right? One of the Thessalonians' biggest questions, remember, was what's going to happen in the end? What does this day of the Lord mean? And so he had explained different parts of that. And so he's reminding them here, God is going to make it all right in the end. His justice will make everything right in the end, right? So you're to stay the course. We know suffering's coming. I've told you that. I've explained that to you. Suffering's coming. Persecution is coming. But you don't have to worry about that because God is just. And he's going to make everything right in the end. So stay the course. Stay the course so that God will count you worthy of your calling. And he's going to fulfill all your good pleasure for goodness, right? So continue to do good is the point there. So the Thessalonians, they had struggled with, verse 4 tells us, persecutions, right?
Mm-hmm.
And afflictions.
Mm-hmm.
And verse 8 tells us by who those persecutions and afflictions were coming, those who didn't know God, those who didn't obey the gospel of Jesus. So then what is, look at number C, what is at the heart of Paul's prayers for the Thessalonians?
Their sanctification.
Their sanctification. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what did that look like? What specifically in their sanctification?
Their continued growth in faith and fulfillment of God's purpose in their lives as they face tribulation and persecution.
Right. That perseverance. Verse 12 talks about that, right? So that the name of the Lord would be glorified in them and them in him, that they would be experiencing his grace, this power to mature believers all the way to the end. Because he talked about the end. This is God's going to make it all right in the end. Persevere to the end.
That right? They would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which they are suffering.
Yeah, worthy of the kingdom of God for which they are suffering. So then what specifically is Paul praying for?
That even?
E. Looking at verse 11, that gets into that specific prayer. Verses 3 and 4 is a prayer, but it's a prayer of thanksgiving. There's not really a request there. Verse 11 starts the request. So what is he specifically praying for?
To stay steadfast in their faith?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That God will make them worthy.
That God would make them worthy.
Oh, it's God who makes them worthy.
Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What else from verse 11? What else is he praying for there?
The desire for goodness, the work of faith with power.
Right.
Work of faith with power.
Cool. And the end result, just that God would be glorified in you and you in him.
Right.
That's so cool.
Yes. Yeah. I love MacArthur summed up the request as Paul's praying for worthiness, fulfillment, and power. So that they would be worthy, that God would make them worthy, that God would fulfill all of their godly desires. He had already talked about the fact that their faith was growing, their love for one another was growing, so much to the point that he was actually boasting about them, meaning their lives were in line with God's will. When your life is aligned with God's will, your desires will be aligned with God's will. So it's pretty interesting that he prays that God would fulfill your good pleasure. We always pray that God would fulfill his good pleasure, but here Paul's praying that God would fulfill their good pleasure, because their desires to do good for goodness were totally aligned with God's. And then he says, and the work of faith, and we looked at that, I think it was last week, that faith that works, the work of faith is faith that works. It's fruit bearing, right? That it would be powerful fruit that was being born from the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we have that so that, right? So, how does a true follower of Jesus Christ glorify him? So we kind of had to think about this for a minute. How does this prayer then work out in the life of a true follower of Christ such that he glorifies the name of Jesus?
How do we show our love for him is by obeying his commandments.
Mm-hmm. So, right.
Living a life of faith in him.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Not due to our circumstances. It's that steady faith and perseverance, no matter what we're facing, what we're going through. Just keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, trusting Him.
Trusting in Him, right? And when you bring that all back around and then put it right back in the verse, all of that is saying, walk a worthy walk, live a life of obedience, right? And have godly desires and bear fruit. Show that you are a transformed person, right? So then we have the question G. So we talked about how we can, as a true follower of Christ, glorify Him. And then the question of what enables a true follower of Christ to glorify Him.
Living for Him. Obeying the Scriptures.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Grace is poured out through the Holy Spirit. God's grace.
God's grace, right? Do you see that in verse 12 where it says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him according to, that is the enablement, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the grace we can't come up with ourselves. Right? So it's that according to, we're gonna glorify the name of God. Again, it goes back to dependent responsibility. We're totally dependent on God to give us the glory, to do what He's enabled us to do, and we're totally responsible to do what He's enabled us to do. Right? Grace, you can define grace as unmerited favor. Kindness, which bestows upon one what he has not deserved. It is the merciful kindness of God exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. So grace encompasses all of that, not just getting what you deserve, what you don't deserve, not how did I say that? Getting what you do not deserve, right? Such as salvation, but then super abundantly, as God shows us, now He empowers us because He gives us the Spirit. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Grace is amazing. I think they have a song about that. Right? Okay, turn back now to Romans 15. Romans 15, this time we're going to look at verses 1 to 7. Romans 15, verses 1 to 7. Yes, 1 to 7. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each one of us is to please our neighbor for his good, to his building up, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So there's the exhortation. Now, may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So So what are the attributes of God that Paul mentions in his prayer here?
Endurance and encouragement.
Endurance and encouragement. The LSB says perseverance and
patience.
Encouragement. Yep.
Patience.
Yep.
God's power to create harmony among his believers.
So we're looking up definitions.
Yeah,
we were
too. Sorry, everybody.
That's just going too far.
Man, I'm so excited. Praise God.
I didn't want to sound too dumb when I come in here, you know? So I got to look up some.
You got to look up brilliant. Okay, so give me your definition one more time, and what are we defining?
Oh, we're defining the attributes of God that Paul mentioned in his prayers, and the main things I saw were endurance and encouragement.
Yes. So endurance.
And God's power to create harmony among his believers, because the Jews and Gentiles are going together at this too. You know, you got the false prophets and the outcasts and all that going after him. So, oh, and they need patience also.
So we're defining things. We're reading the context of things. Man. Yay. Very good. Very good. So I put some definitions on the board for you. This perseverance, Strong's 5281. Properly, it means to remain under. It's the idea that highlights steadfastness, constancy, endurance, the character of one who is unswerving from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith, piety, by even the greatest trials and sufferings. So the idea of this is divine enablement to endure something that potentially is great. It signifies true endurance isn't human grit. This is not you gutting it out in your own strength. That's not what godly perseverance is. Godly perseverance is divine enablement to endure. It's a gift from God that strengthens people internally. So again, we're still looking at from the inside out, right? Especially during challenging situations. So perseverance is not just, oh, I gotta do this again. Perseverance is, it's really, really hard, and everything in my flesh screams, get out, flee, get out of this situation, and God says, stay. This is for your good. I want you to learn all the lessons I have for you here. That's endurance. God enables that.
I kind of think sometimes when you talk about strength, of those people you see lifting up a car to help someone who was run over or someone, mm-hmm. you know, that is not from them alone. That is all God. It's God's strength. It's not theirs. They don't have that kind of strength, whether they're a believer or not. I mean, if they're a non-believer, they're going to go, oh, man, how did I do that? Oh, God. You know,
right?
That's the way I look at it anyway.
And those are things that God will use in life. Those are those potentially common grace elements, right? Mm-hmm. Someone's in trouble. He's going to infuse what's the
adrenaline
to like lift the thing, right? Mm-hmm. This perseverance that we're talking about here, this is for believers. This is those indwelt by the Holy Spirit to endure the really hard things in the power of the Holy Spirit. So then we have encouragement. So may the God of perseverance and encouragement. Encouragement, Strong's 3874, it refers to consolation, comfort, solace. In the context here, it refers to God, the author and bestower of comfort, as he comes alongside his people and works through them to come alongside others. So this idea of may the God of perseverance, the one who gives you the ability to stay under the hard things, and the God of encouragement, who gives you that comfort and that solace and that ability to comfort others. He says, I want you, I want, that's who I'm praying to. So then, we kind of talked about it a little bit, but what was the problem in the church in Rome? So we're on day four, number four. What was the problem in the church at Rome? Why does Paul need to pray something like this?
Basically, they were being selfish.
Selfish.
And judging each other and not walking in love.
Not walking in love. So if you're judging someone, you're being really selfish, you're not walking in love, what do we call that?
Sin.
Sin. Bottom line, Joni.
Sin.
Right? Another thing we could have called it was disunity. Disunity. They weren't being unified. They were thinking of themselves. Right? Remember, there were weak believers, there were strong believers, and I put those in quotes, weak believers and strong believers. Verse 1 tells us they were in the habit of being selfish, and verse 7 tells us they weren't accepting one another. Right? So what is Paul asking God to grant the true believers in Rome then?
Persevering and encouraging and of the same mind with one another according to Christ.
Of the same mind, yeah. According to Christ. And again, we have a parameter here. According to Christ. So, be of the same mind. We only do concerts here in our worship services. Is that what he's talking about?
No.
We only wear blue on this day. Is that what he's talking about? No, he's not. And I say that jestingly, but we have preferences. Churches have preferences. And so the being of the same mind isn't you all dress the same, you all talk the same, you all do this the same. It's according to Christ Jesus. You all believe the same things, believe the same gospel, the same truth. Be united.
The scriptures.
The scriptures. Right. Yes. So then, we have Paul's purpose behind this request, right? Was for their spiritual unity. They were in reality one family in God. Jew, Gentile, one family of believers. They were one fellowship in the Spirit. They were one body in Christ, and they needed to align their hearts and their behavior to that reality. He's praying for unity, right? That verse 6, it says, with one voice, Strong's 3611, properly it means to have the same passion. The word pictures a group moved by the same inner passion. So, verse 6, so that with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One source wrote, here unity is both means and end. Harmonized hearts erupt in harmonized praise, fulfilling the purpose of redemption, with the result of that type of unity, right? So that with one voice, one passion, they can, as one body, glorify God. So we looked at being of the same mind, Strong's 5426. It means to think, to agree together, to cherish the same views, be harmonious. One source wrote, this word calls believers to align every inner disposition with the character and purposes of God revealed in Jesus Christ, producing unified, humble, mission-focused communities whose outward life testifies to an inward mind set on things above. And again, with the result that one unified, passionate voice together, we would glorify God. At our leaders' meeting, we concluded our time together just really talking about the importance of being spiritually transformed from the inside out. And I think that was really brought out in all of these prayers of Paul. From the inside, that's where God does his work. The Holy Spirit in power, transforming a life, transforming a heart, transforming desires, transforming from the inside out so that our behavior aligns with the reality of who we really are. The world is rough.
Yeah.
They really have no hope. They don't even have the ability to have hope. Even their definitions are hopeless. The world, it's all the outside circumstances that are shaping the inner feelings and the reactions to these things. But true transformation, it begins with and it flows out. Begins inside with the Holy Spirit, with God, and it flows out. So spiritual maturity is a gift from God who transforms our hearts from spiritual death to spiritual life through Christ's redeeming work. He continues to shape our outlook, our thoughts, our desires, which then influence how we act and respond to every situation that he allows in our lives. And because God himself is our source of peace and joy and hope, and because he never changes, we can experience all of these blessings. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. We can be in the lowest of low valleys and still have joy and still have peace and still have hope. And that's why Paul is continually praying for the believers to truly understand and embrace the riches that they have in Christ so that their lives overflow with these gifts. I mean, he says abounding almost every other prayer, right? Abounding, overflowing. And when we live out of this abundance, our lives become a beautiful testimony. Have you thought about that? Like, our lives become this beautiful testimony of who God is. When we're not shattered by the situations that we're in, and we give glory to God, mm-hmm. People know our God is powerful. He really is the only one worthy of all honor, all glory, all praise. And it's encouraging to remember that he's already given us everything that we need to live this life that's filled with joy and peace and hope. In our small groups today, we're going to focus on how we can practically put into action all the things that we're learning to glorify God. And if you notice that you're lacking joy, you're lacking peace, you're lacking hope, we're going to discuss some of the steps that you might need to take to restore these vital attitudes so that you can live a Christ-like life. And our hope is that you'll be honest and you'll be intentional as you consider what changes God might actually be calling you to make in your life so that you can be those Christians whose lives testify to the fact that our God is powerful and that he reigns because we have hope and peace and joy. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, as we close this morning our time of teaching, we do ask that you would transform us from the inside out so that our lives reflect your peace, your joy, and hope, regardless of our circumstances. Lord, we pray that you would unite us as one body in Christ, granting us humility and wisdom to cherish and support one another. Father, we do pray that our hearts would overflow with gratitude for the riches that we have in you. And our desire is that we would shine for your glory in all that we do. We thank you, Lord, and we praise your beautiful and majestic Son's name. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.